someone you love turns his back on God and runs away, it's painful to watch his rebellion yield ugly results. Nothing seems to deter his foolish pursuits. And when you have absolutely no control over his poor choices, waiting for the prodigal to return is agonizing as well. Today on Insight for Living, we'll look at several different passages that help us understand why a man or woman elects rebellion over repentance. Depravity, we'll discover, resides deep within all of us. Without someone to come to our rescue, man's sinful nature will win out every time. So then, what makes a rebel return? Let's find out.
The sinful nature in humanity is not a sickness. It's a death, living death. It's unashamed, unrefined, unrepentant depravity. And we all have it. Just because you and I may not have murdered someone or pulled off a multimillion-dollar bank job doesn't mean we don't have an evil nature. I've said for years, if depravity were blue, would be blue all over, inside and out. You and I carry around sinful natures within us, even we who are Christians, given our own way, with no help from God and no restraints, we are capable of the most heinous acts imaginable. Like King David, we can lust after a modern-day Bathsheba. Like King Solomon, we can pursue a life of vanity and emptiness instead of a life with God. And like the prophet Jonah, we can run from God and from what he has called us to do. And like the prodigal son, we can rebel against the father and waste away our lives and fortunes in riotous, crazy-like living. All of us carry the same disease. Raw depravity is there in all its ugliness. Only after such a realization can we truly appreciate one word we have become so familiar with. The word is grace. That's right, grace. Only against such a black backdrop does this gem sparkle as never before. Why would God possibly give his son for such hopelessly lost sinners? How could he look past the horror of our depravity, all that blue around us and within us? What's more, what makes rebels like us turn to God? In every case, the answer is the same. Grace. Jesus illustrated this principle by telling a story. I'm reading his words as they're recorded in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told him this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now, before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. For this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began.
You're listening to Insight for Living. Helpful resources to complement today's topic are available at insightworld.org. And now the message from Chuck Swindoll. What makes a rebel return?
Some questions haunt us. They bother us. They keep coming back, demanding some kind of answer. Some of those questions have answers that are rather neat and crisp and clean once we think them through, but others seem to wash around without answers. And that bothers us all the more because we like having our questions answered. I was at about 35,000 feet this past week reading a magazine in one of the airlines, and I was brought up short with a story about a woman who had been disciplined by her church for conducting herself in a manner considered unchristian by the particular congregation. It was a picture of a woman who was standing tall and looking rather victorious, and it was a half-page caption of what had happened, and the story began to bring back to my mind one of those questions. Because in her case, she had in turn sued the church for such disciplinary actions and had in fact taken them to court and won the case. And now the church owed her several $100,000. I closed the magazine and began to think about that question. What causes a person to repent? If I could amplify it a little, why is it that some kneel in humility when confronted with wrong and others resist and even on occasion run faster? To make it a little more complicated, what if that woman were your wife? Or what if you have a mate who has gone to the same altar with you and said many of the same vows you have said, perhaps identical vows, but today chooses to live apart from that marriage bond? By the way, the woman in the article admitted to living in an adulterous situation. It wasn't that they didn't have the facts correct. It was that she resisted the way they handled the wrong. But what if that were your family? What if that person were your friend? What causes a rebellious person to return to truth? Thought about that a lot. I'm not talking about half-hearted repentance. I'm talking about full repentance. Not the kind of thing represented in the letter that a man wrote to the IRS in which he included $150 and said, "I cannot sleep. I have cheated on my income tax. Please find $150 enclosed. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest." Not that kind. Not that kind that says, "I am partly responsible," or "there is a somewhat feeling that there has been wrong done. Someone else is partly to blame. I'm partly to blame." Not that. Not that. Just a wholesale, open and unguarded admission: "I am returning to God. I have been wrong." No game-playing repentance. What does Scripture say? What does the Bible say? I know what men and women say. I've read the books. Tell them up to here with books. But what does God say? Look at several passages that really are worth our attention. Isaiah 31 would be a good place to start. We could go even earlier, but I'll start here so that you will not think it's some contemporary question. It's an ancient question. It's been asked down through the centuries, and it will continue to be asked. Should Christ not return soon? This business of wandering affected the people of God, the Jews themselves. Isaiah 31, verse 6. Return to him from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. A single sentence command, clear. You don't need to know Hebrew to understand that verse. You read exactly what the verse is saying in the original as you read it in the English. The command is return. Those who have left are the sons of Israel. In fact, the scripture is so vivid as to say they have deeply defected. It isn't an overnight blunder. It isn't a brief mistake that's part of being human. It's a deep defection. It is a determined and willful disobedience to move away from the target of right and move into the backwater of wrong. That's what it is. And he says, return. Now, some read that and say, well, no one could be alienated like that if they were truly the people of God. Turn to Isaiah 44 instead of 31. Same book, same prophet, virtually the same context. Chapter 44, verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. And he repeats that. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Can't you see the hand of God wiping away the clouds of heaven and the mist over earth? But it isn't addressing heaven or earth. It's addressing the human heart. And he's saying to his servants, I have already wiped away the cloud of sin. I have already wiped away and erased the iniquity of your hearts, the mist of your wrong, heavy though it was. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Oh, these are people of God. These are Jews. These are those who bear the name of Jehovah. And the prophet speaking for Jehovah says to these people of God, turn around. Stop right where you are. Reverse. Go in the other direction, back to the God from whom you have deeply defected. Look at chapter 55, same book, same prophet. Almost before the ink is dry in chapter 44, he's saying something similar in chapter 55, verse 6. These will sound like more familiar verses for those of us in the family of God. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him turn to the Lord? No, that if it said turn, then it might be a person who had never known the Lord. But it says return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's not a question of forgiveness, acceptance, or affirmation, or even understanding. You will find the Lord waiting with open arms, O Israel. Return to him. Come back home. Come back home. The same thought is threaded throughout the New Testament. Let me stop off at a couple of three places. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just beyond the book of Romans in the letters of the New Testament, you will locate 1 Corinthians. In the 5th chapter, there is a scandalous event that Paul exposes. It has to do with the sin of incest. I think before the 1980s, this sin remained somewhat in the closet in our United States of America, but now it is public press. It is open knowledge. In fact, there are churches. Our church is one of them. These churches offer help and support for those who are victims of such a sin. But way back in the first century, there was a church scandalized by the problem, but their reaction was most unusual. 1 Corinthians 5, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Not his mother, but the father has probably married a time or two since the mother of this boy. The boy's now grown up, but the boy's living with the father's wife. And Paul exposes it. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. The Corinthians had stuck their thumbs under their armpits and had pranced about the church thinking, what a gracious group of people we are. What understanding we display to let that kind of thing go on and to reveal to the world around us that we are people of grace. Paul says, I'm ashamed of you responding like that. This is the kind of thing that makes a Gentile blush. You have become arrogant and haven't mourned in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. Don't stop reading. He doesn't stop writing. I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Those are strong words. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Some of the severest words in all the New Testament. There has been a deep defection, so deep that the church and the name of Christ are reproached in the community. And I plead with you to deal directly with the man in this wrong. Paul's comment is clear in verses 4 and 5. Drop down to verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, we don't like that counsel today. When you give that kind of counsel to someone, they will call you a Pharisee. Or they will call you a judgmental hypocrite. But this passage says, from Paul's own pen, I wrote you not to associate with immoral people. Now, I didn't mean all the immoral people of the world, or with all the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. I'm not talking about people living in the streets. I'm talking about people in the assembly. I'm talking about those who have numbered themselves in the ranks of Christians. Actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Be careful how you read that, by the way. That's swindler, L-E-R. Not even to eat with such a one. We don't believe that. I mean, the very thought of saying to a person, I not only will not associate with you, I won't have supper with you. Right. You want to be misunderstood today, you respond like that to someone in a sin like this. But I find this set forth in Scripture. I realize it needs its parameters. I understand that. I understand that as well as anybody at this moment. I understand it. But my heart is breaking these days because the Church of Jesus Christ is beginning to represent a mockery to people in the world. Because this kind of thing goes on and we pass it off as though we're just human. That kind of thing happens. Or you just have to understand. Or that's the signs of the times in which we live. But whatever you do, don't frown and don't look critically upon a person who allows himself to get in this kind of jam. For sure, don't stop eating with him. Even though I find Scripture rather straight at that point. Now, lest you think this is something that's to be carried to extremes, the Corinthians went too far. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, same group of people, next letter. They are people of extremes. I mean, they're either strutting around saying everything is great, or when they lower the boom, they blow the guy out of the water. Now, the fact is, they lowered the boom and he repented, but they wouldn't forgive him and let him back in. They wouldn't demonstrate the kind of compassion that our Lord spoke of in Isaiah 55. I will abundantly pardon. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 4. Remember the context. This is the same man who has been in sin and has now turned around. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, now referring no doubt to the man in question, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. You've punished him. You've dealt with the sinner. So that on the contrary, you should now rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And he goes on to describe the importance of a forgiving spirit. Here again is a situation of over-exaggeration or overreaction, I should say. The Corinthians underreacted when it came to sin, and they overreacted when it came to punishment. Paul says we need it brought back into balance. May I show you a couple of more passages? I could show you dozens, but just a couple more for the sake of time. The very next letter is Galatians. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. I choose this one because it's easily located and it ties in with the one who does the confronting. It's a very unpopular and unhappy position to be in, to be the confronter, but sometime that falls your lot and mine. How should we go and deal with a person in this situation? Galatians 6, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Now bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ.
Much more on this sensitive topic we need to explore. You're listening to Insight for Living and the first portion of Chuck Swindoll's message titled, What Makes a Rebel Return? Find us online when you go to insightworld.org. We'll hear a closing comment in just a moment, so please stay with us. As you heard Chuck speak today, perhaps you're thinking about someone you love, wondering how to deal with his or her rebellious spirit. For the prodigal and those who love them, sometimes questions linger, doubts, or painful memories. Well, our ministry team in Canada put together a helpful book on this topic based on the teaching of Chuck Swindoll and addressing 10 compelling issues: anger, worry, depression, guilt, and more. The book is called Help Me Understand How the Bible Speaks to My Pain. And when you give a special end-of-the-year donation of any amount, you're invited to request a copy. This is one of those books you'll want to read before giving it away, or you'll keep it displayed on your coffee table. Easy, accessible, clearly written. Wisdom from the Bible on relevant topics. If you can't remember the complete title, just use the three words, Help Me Understand. Go to insight.org, or if you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888.
As you grow deeper in your walk with God, I hope you're discovering the joy of letting go and expressing your affection for the Savior by giving generously back to Him. Randy Alcorn says it so eloquently. Listen to his provocative statement. He said, "When God's grace touches you, you can't help but respond with generous giving." Isn't that a great statement? And then Randy adds, as thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace. I love that line. In fact, this colorful imagery inspires me to be especially generous as we conclude 2013 as partners in ministry together. Allow me to be very candid with you right now. We're praying diligently on this very day that God will move in the hearts of His people to give. And you are among those people. In order for us to finish the year on balance, we need to receive at least 25% of our entire annual budget during the single month of December. Because God's amazing grace has touched your life and mine in profound and even dramatic ways, let's express our joy through acts of generosity, thanking God for His indescribable gift. Remember, just as thunder follows lightning, giving follows grace.
And here's how you respond to Chuck Swindoll. You can choose one of two methods for making your special end-of-the-year donation. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. Online, go to insight.org. Remember, when you give a donation today, we'll say thank you by providing the book I mentioned earlier, Help Me Understand How the Bible Speaks to My Pain. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. And by the way, you can find a number of creative gift ideas for Christmas by shopping at our online store. The sale is underway with Christmas coming next week. So go to insight.org/sale. More from Chuck Swindoll's message, What Makes a Rebel Return, Tuesday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, What Makes a Rebel Return, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.